Nobody wants to be held hostage. For months, we were concerned about four members of Christian peacemaker teams who'd been kidnapped by an insurgent group in Iraq calling themselves the Swords of Righteousness. There were two Canadians, one American, and one from Britain. Our anxiety increased a couple of weeks ago when the American was discovered dead, having been shot. On Thursday, the news was released of a dramatic rescue, a military operation involving soldiers from several countries that snatched the three remaining hostages from their captors' grasp without a shot being fired. How wonderful. Understandably, the reactions to being free are very positive. The British man said, "It's great to be free." One Canadian man's brother-in-law said they were a little bit numb and then added with a laugh, "Actually, we're jumping up and down." The other Canadian's brother said they were relieved this nightmare has come to an end, adding the whole family has huge smiles on their faces. In his words, elated is an understatement. And the co-director of Christian Peacemaker Teams in Toronto admitted, "Our hearts are filled with joy this morning." But we can praise God the carefully planned military op was successful, kind of an answer to prayer, because we had been praying for them to be free. But there is another kind of captivity from which no elite military team, no SWAT squad can provide rescue. That's the captivity of sin, with its cage of guilt and shackles of shame. Sin cuts us off from God, robs people of joy, and makes them long for freedom from the destructive forces that they see at work in their own lives. When we're abducted by evil and give in to sin, there's usually some short-lived pleasure or gratification. But that passes quickly, and we feel guilty because the conscience inside us, with which we were designed, signals to us that we've broken God's law and fallen short of His standards. Now, people respond in typically one of a couple of ways. Some find guilt gives way to shame. They start to despise themselves and may eventually become self-destructive, fearing they're no good or worthless. In others, guilt is countered by defiance. They become brazen in attitude, refusing to acknowledge what the matter is. Such people may become rebellious, hateful, unfeeling as their heart hardens in response, and destructive towards other people. They kind of, instead of turning the guilt inward and the consequences, they start to attack other people outward. Either way, guilt burns the heart, distances from God, and brings destruction, which is the enemy's goal. Psalm 51 is a valuable nugget of scripture in which David did not rebel because of his sin, but acknowledged it. Seeking God's cleansing, this inspired, bold, faulty leader teaches us today that even if we've blown it with regard to sin, God can restore us to fellowship with Him and meaningful impact in our lives. When we've blown it, the first step on the road to recovery is to admit that we have blown it. As regards sin, that means we come to share God's view on the truth about our woefully fallen actions. The second part of verse 4 in Psalm 51 talks about having done what is evil in your God's sight. Can we leave off with the excuses and rationalizations and attempts at justification? Simply accept how objectionable what we've done actually is to an absolutely holy, perfect God. Come to see it as God sees it, not through the accommodating eyes of sinful man. Verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." New Living Translation. "I recognize my shameful deeds. They haunt me day and night." There may be many dimensions to our sin. The title of the psalm refers to the time David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Now, skimming through the story, you can start to understand there's not just one sin, but a whole complex of evil with its consequences that contravene several of God's laws. This is often how sin works. One leads to another, which leads to another. It all started when David didn't go out with his army, as leaders usually do. Was he being lazy or selfish? Next, he happened to see a neighbor lady bathing. There's lust. Well, that led to the actual physical act of adultery, breaking one of the Ten Commandments. Then came a sort of false witness, deceptiveness, when he called Bathsheba's husband Uriah back from the front and deceptively declined to tell him what had happened. David then wickedly plotted to induce Uriah to have relations with Bathsheba, his wife, as a cover-up for her pregnancy by getting Uriah drunk so he'd be in the mood for that. But Uriah, and there's a real stark contrast between Uriah's righteousness and David's sinfulness in all of this. Uriah shows wonderful character in this. Uriah refuses to go home and take advantage of his marital status, objecting that his fellow soldiers had no such luxury. They're out there in the field. They can't go home to their wives. Why should I? Determined to try to eliminate the threat, David arranges for Uriah to be killed in battle. And other soldiers die, too, as a consequence of that order. They go closer to the wall, and that's how they're killed. There's both murder and manslaughter being committed. Another of the Ten Commandments forbids idolatry. Nathan the prophet hints at this when he speaks for God, saying to David, "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? The sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." In addition to breaking many of God's laws, David's sin led to painful consequences for many. Uriah and fellow soldiers were already casualties. God predicts David's own household will rebel. Civil war results. His wives will be violated out in the open. David will be publicly shamed. The baby boy with whom Bathsheba is pregnant will die. As well, the Lord declares, "By doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt." God is being blasphemed and his reputation trashed. Ha! Look at what that Jewish king's doing. All this from one little one-night behind-the-scenes indiscretion. The sword, violence, would afflict David's household as first his son Amnon and then later his son Absalom, like their father, grab what was not their own, abusing their royal power. What deadly fruit was produced by David sowing one little teeny tiny wild oat? So when David admits in verse 3, "I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me," he was overwhelmed by the gravity of what he'd started. He confesses now in verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Not denying the harm he'd done to other people, but acknowledging that his taking advantage of others and exploiting them was sin also against God, springing from disregard for the Almighty, breaking his moral code. Just as Jesus inextricably linked love for neighbor with love for God. The psalmist isn't here just listing particular sins, but also admitting capital S sin. Singular, not individual actions, but our born and bred sinful condition since conception, our depravity. Verse 5, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Well, it's not intended to throw any question or blame on his mother's integrity, but simply another means of expressing his total and utter sinfulness through and through. The Living Translation says, "I was born a sinner." Peterson paraphrases, "I've been out of step with you for a long time, in the wrong since before I was born." Chuck Swindoll puts it, "Your baby has the bents. There's something essentially sinful deep inside us, soaked through to our core, that predisposes us to do the opposite of what's right." We know this doesn't line up with God's righteous nature. Verse 6, "Surely you desire truth in the inner parts." God desires, demands, has every right to expect his creatures to mirror his goodness and equity and truth. But from Adam and Eve on down, the mirror is cracked. We find ourselves drawn to evil almost magnetically and see the fix it landed David in. looking back. He acknowledges his dastardly deeds and depravity. All he can pray is, verse 14, save me from blood guilt, O God. Under the law of Moses, David's crimes warranted the death penalty on two counts, both for murder and for adultery. He recognizes he has no claim on God at all, but deserves to die. Sin is pervasive. It presses in upon us in many forms, not just the more obvious ones, such as David committed with Bathsheba. Chuck Swindoll writes, because of sin, man has taken the deity out of religion, the supernatural out of Christianity, the authority from the Bible, God out of education, morality and virtue out of literature, beauty and truth out of art, ethics out of business, fidelity out of marriage. End quote. How true, yet how sad. It affects all of us. What is the way out of this bog of badness? Well, much of Psalm 51 is a cry for cleansing. David pleads, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Cleanse me with hyssop. Now, hyssop is the shrub or branch by which the priest sprinkled the sacrificial blood in cleansing rituals. It says, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. Blot out all my iniquity. Notice he's asking for a cleanup, not just of particular sins or transgressions, but also a wiping out of his iniquity. It comes from a Hebrew verb meaning to bend, twist, distort. So iniquity is our bentness. The Hebrew word is transliterated as avon, or avon, the way it's pronounced, but it's spelled A-V-O-N. Some of you are familiar with A-V-O-N products. I suppose Avon manufactures both cleansers and cover-ups. Likewise, you can decide what you're going to do with your iniquity, your avon. You're going to try and cover it up, as with blemish cream, kind of pretend it's not there. Or let the master beautician apply his deep cleansing to wash it away and remove it altogether. What is the basis on which David appeals for his sin to be dealt with? It's not simply the religious ritual of his day. Verse 16, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. You can't buy off God. This reflects a psalm just previous, Psalm 50, which likewise notes that God doesn't operate on the basis of animal sacrifice. Verses 9 forward there say, God speaking says, I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? The pagan nations around Israel suppose that's how their idols and religion work. Well, you did a sin, well, you go pay your debt, and that's taken care of. You sacrifice the animal, and it's all back to square one. But Israel's God is different. The animal sacrifices were pointers to something much more mysterious, something not yet unveiled in Israel's history. The basis of forgiveness is hinted at in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Not on the basis of the sacrifice that I bring this animal, but on the basis of your love, your great compassion. Ultimately, God's steadfast love and huge mercy, as he puts it, would take the form of his beloved Son, come among us to be the perfect substitute and sacrifice required in order for sinful humans to be forgiven. Hebrews 9 says, Christ entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. And quote, that's Hebrews 9. Jesus' blood, symbolizing his pure life offered for each one of us, is the true cleansing agent, saving us from the penalty both of individual sinful actions and our stained consciences and hearts. You may remember some weeks back we showed a clip from that documentary, Beyond the Gates of Splendor, about St. Jim Elliot and the Wadoni natives of Ecuador who slaughtered the five missionaries, but later many became Christians through the persistent efforts of the widow. Minkai, one of the tribesmen responsible for that original killing, is now an elder in the church and he practices dentistry for the tribe. In his words, Wangongi, God himself, taking the blood from his son, very strong blood, he used it like you foreigners use soap, and he took his son's blood and he washed my heart. There was a cost for the rescue. In case of the Christian peacemaker hostages, thankfully the kidnappers weren't around when the operation took place, so it came off peacefully. But it could have been very different had armed insurgents been guarding the hostages. Soldiers know they may be called upon at some time to lay down their life to free others in such a mission. Jesus willingly sacrificed his life to free us from sin's stranglehold, and it was holding us hostage. When we acknowledge our sinfulness and appeal to God's mercy for cleansing, he does a miraculous work in our life, sweeping clean our spiritual house so it can be inhabited by his Holy Spirit. It needs to be a thorough house cleaning, affecting all our habits and attitudes. No oily or slimy rags left in musty closets. A certain fellow wanted to sell his house in Haiti for $2,000. Another man wanted to buy it, but because he was poor, he couldn't afford the full price. After much bargaining, the owner agreed to sell the house for half the original price on one condition. He'd retain ownership of one small nail sticking out just over the door. After several years, the original owner wanted the house back, but the new owner was unwilling to sell. So the first owner went and found the carcass of a dead dog, and he hung it from that single nail he still owned. Soon the house became unlivable, and the family was forced to sell the house to the owner of the nail. Moral of the story: if we leave the devil even one small peg in our life, he'll return to hang his rotting garbage on it, making it unfit for Jesus' habitation. So what's the key to complete renewal? How can we be thoroughly transformed? Verse 17 tells us what God's really looking for in order to move into our life. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Have you been broken? Are you ready to admit the futile Humpty Dumpty state of your life? Impossible to put back together again without divine intervention. Peterson paraphrases it. I learned God worship when my pride was shattered. Heart-shattered lives ready for love don't for a moment escape God's notice. David calls out in desperation in verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. And David had personally witnessed the devastation and instability that developed when the rebellion of King Saul left him susceptible to evil spirits. Remember, David was the one that was called in to play music for Saul when he had these troubles from the evil spirits. David knew that yielding to God was the only way to become his instrument, moved by his spirit, helped by his power to face life's challenges. What's the condition of your heart today? Is it pure, clean, right with God? Is there anything of evil trying to take over, kidnap it, hold it hostage? Wouldn't you rather settle things with the Lord and let Him be in control? What else really matters? It is worth giving your soul to in the long run. The inclination of your heart is so important. Spurgeon wrote, "The affections must be rectified first, or all our nature will go amiss. The heart is the rudder of the soul. Until the Lord take it in hand, we steer in a false and foul way. O Lord, Thou who didst once make me, be pleased to new make me, and in my most secret parts renew me." Once that transformation is genuine, it works itself out in a way that lets the world know. Verse 6, "You teach me wisdom in the inmost place." Receiving God's wisdom gives us something to share. So verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you." Communicate the wonderful news of how Jesus has wiped away your worries and cleaned up your conscience from those past wrongs. Teach others how they can come to know and serve the eternal King. When our hearts changed by faith in Christ, feelings will follow. Verse 8, "Let me hear joy and gladness." Verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Having God aboard and His promise for eternity really is something to celebrate, to be joyful about. And that joy, if genuine, will seek expression. 14, "Save me. My tongue will sing of your righteousness. My mouth will declare your praise." You want to bless God because suddenly He's on your side, lifting you up. Whereas before He was allowing sin's sorrowful consequences to drive you in your stubbornness and self-sufficiency too. Rock Gill grew up in Louisiana with parents who took him to church several times a week. When Brock was in the seventh grade, his father became a pastor. In spite of that, Gil was a very angry and rebellious youth. He admits, "Even though I went to church on Sunday, I lived a totally different life the rest of the week. I hated life, hated everything around me. There were times when I was on the verge of committing suicide. I wanted to run away from home." He and his friends channeled their rebellion into criminal activity. Something was gnawing at his heart. You really wouldn't want to meet him in the dark alley now, would you? Finally, at a summer camp, Brock Gill finally reached the end of his rope and surrendered his life to Jesus. He recalls, "It's just sort of a process of God making me sick of the sinful life I was living. Making me sick of the sinful life I was living. I didn't enjoy it. I didn't like it. I knew there was something more." Like David in the Psalm, sinful living was becoming unbearable. According to the account in Living Light News, confessing his sins and asking Jesus into his heart had an immediate effect on Brock Gill. He says, "Once I did get saved, my life was completely different. Ever since then, I've been trying to use creative ways to reach people, and from there it turned into a full-time ministry and career." You kind of wonder what he's doing in the chains there. Today, Brock is an illusionist who has performed in outreaches with ministries such as Franklin Graham, John Piper, Third Day, and Mercy Me. For example, he'll pull cards out of thin air while wearing a short-sleeved shirt, make a key heat up in a participant's hands, find an audience member's selection in a deck of cards. He bought a coffin, cut windows in it, and lined it with glass. He fills it with water and invites people to bring chains and locks to lock them up around his neck, wrists, legs, and body. The next 90 seconds, they lock him in this coffin. He uses all his dexterity, agility, and oxygen to escape. The illusion has a deeper meaning for Brock than just taking the audience's breath away. He relates it to Lazarus being brought back from the dead. He says, "Without Jesus, we're not just drowning. We're already spiritually dead. Jesus is calling our names and wants to give us life." Like Brock escaping from the coffin, Jesus springs us from the trap we had fallen into through our deadly fallen desires. He renews us through His Spirit. Brock the illusionist acknowledges his tricks don't compare to what Jesus did. He says, "Basically, because of His miracles, I believe that He rose from the dead, the Savior of the world. He's my best friend. He's the one that I serve. He's the one that I choose to live for. He is everything to me."
Yes.